said, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to encounter a couple of things here in Luke 17 that I'm going to present probably differently than you've heard it. And I just want to encourage you this morning that I love how Mark prayed. That was my prayer all morning. Lord, would you help us to have fresh eyes when we look at these passages, because there's a familiarity. We know them so well. We've heard people's interpretations of what they think it means. But as I've dug into this, I've been surprised myself of what is actually being said here by the Lord. And so I just bring that before you. Lord, would you give us fresh eyes this morning to see the context of what you were saying, to see the urgency in your heart. Lord, especially as we are ones who believe we are living in the last days. And you spoke about this reality in this chapter, and we ask that you would help us to understand. Amen. All right. Luke 17, it starts out, he said to his disciples. Well, what we find is he's right in the context of Luke 16. So we don't just jump out into some new thing here. He has spent the entirety, as I thought Miss Jessica Searle did such an amazing job of bringing the kind of the heart out of Luke chapter 16 to us last week. And it was the issue of how humanity or how people in the spirit of this age viewed wealth and money versus how the kingdom views it. And how we're supposed to carry this different perspective of earthly wealth and earthly possessions versus someone who's not of the kingdom. And so he's bringing up this. And what's interesting is he wraps it up by talking specifically about an issue that is kind of misunderstood church-wide in his day by the Pharisees and what they taught. And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's the story of, he talks about how this rich man who was well thought of in the community, and Lazarus the beggar, right? And he says, now, in the eyes of the kingdom, the rich man didn't even make it, and the beggar made it, right? And it's in this context of wealth and prominence. And then he says to his disciples, that's where we jump in right here, right? He says this to him. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him to through they come. Now, what he's talking about here is stumbling blocks or offenses. I want you to look in your notes here, letter A, number one, offenses. You'll find this interesting, and I found it interesting. The original Greek word translated offenses speaks of a crooked stick or a spring in a trap that causes an individual to fall or be caught. So an offense in this context is you're walking along and you step on a crooked stick and it springs up and trips you, or you trip a trigger on a trap and now you're caught. That's what the word means. And he says it's impossible that these things won't happen to you. Now the context is what? He didn't start something new. He said, I want you to understand that the common teaching, and even in your own spirit, how you're going to view the security of money and wealth is wrong. It's an offense and it's a trap. Does that make sense? He's actually talking specifically straight to the Pharisees, and he'll get after them in a minute. But he's talking to them about how they taught about it. These were teachers in that day, and he's saying, you have viewed wealth in a certain way. These teachers have helped you view it that way, and I'm telling you, it's wrong. It's a stumbling block. It's actually going to lead you away from my heart and away from my values. And he says, gang, he looks right at his disciples and says, this is impossible that this reality will not happen. So what do you do about it? He says, so therefore, take heed to yourselves. He says, I want you to watch out for one another. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's in this context of bringing an offense or a stumbling block within the body of Christ to one another. And it's this idea that you would hold a certain teaching or a certain thought about the Lord that's wrong, and then as you teach it, it throws others off. It's a stumbling block to them. How many of you guys have ever misunderstood the Bible or thought something about God? Lo and behold, it was wrong. That ever happened to anybody? All right? It's impossible that that doesn't happen, right? That's what he says. But he says this. This is the sobriety of it. He said, I want you to understand that it will be worse for you than if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And you think, that's pretty harsh. What he's talking about is when you are faced with eternity and the truth shines upon you and you look at your life and what you walked out, what you demonstrated to your kids, what you might have taught your friends in the aspect of who God is and what he's like and what the values of the kingdom are. And he says, if you get it wrong and you end up leading many astray, you will be responsible for them. That's the seriousness of being a teacher, of talking about the Lord with flippancy. He says, and you'll feel the weight of the judgment upon them that you helped create, and you'll actually, in that moment, the suffering and pain and kind of the anguish of a tragic death for you, like if you experienced one, that would be a better feeling than watching others suffer. Does that make sense? So he says, this is why it's so important to take heed to yourselves, because you're responsible for one another. You're responsible for what you talk about. You're responsible for how you live, because you are demonstrating to one another all the time what God is like. Just like the Pharisees were teaching wrongly about wealth and about earthly possessions and about the value of them, throwing all these people off. And he looks at them and he says, it'll be better for you in that day to feel, if you were to feel like a tragic, you know, I can't imagine drowning to death, but it'd be awful, right? I hate the idea of drowning to death. He goes, but that would be a better experience than understanding the pain that you've caused. Does that make sense? All right, so he says, here's what I want you to do. Watch out for one another. It's impossible that offenses won't come or that stumbling blocks won't come in your own life. You might misunderstand. You might receive a teaching that's wrong. When that happens, it's impossible. So I want you to watch out for one another. I want you to check one another's hearts and attitudes and lifestyles. And if you see it off, what? What does he say? Ignore your brother's problem. Because it's wrong to judge. Is that what he says? He says, no, if you love them, call them out. Because it will be better for them if you could correct it now than if they arrive at that eternal throne and go, oh my goodness, I was so off and I taught it and I demonstrated it and I was wrong about you. And all of these people experienced a diminished view. Some of them might even let him astray, I don't know. But Jessica talked last week about how those eternal weight implications are so real. They're felt throughout the ages. Paul talks about how at the judgment seat of Christ, he says there will be people who make it into eternal life, but they'll have what? Regret, he says. They'll feel regret. How many of you guys want to have regret? Eternal weight of regret. I'm saying, hey, yes, call me out. Rebuke me, please. Right? Because I'm feeling this. He goes, if you love one another, as a brother, I want you to go to him and say, hey, I think this view that you have about money, or whatever it is off, and I want to call you out. I don't believe that's a kingdom principle. I think you're misunderstanding the Lord's heart, and it's going to be a stumbling block to your own faith and to others. He says, and hopefully your brother will repent. He'll say, gosh, you're right. I'm sorry. That was a wrong teaching. He says, it'll be difficult for you to forgive them for that. It'll be difficult for you to enter back into full-blown, all right, why don't let's go ahead and do discipleship again together. Right? You're going to put them on the bench for a couple years, maybe for life, and say, you messed up, you're out. And he says, I want you to rebuke them and have them repent, and then I want you to forgive them. Now, this is interesting to talk about kind of the realm of what does this mean? Does this mean you just give them a pass and there's no consequences, especially if you had someone teaching like real heresy or causing a lot of pain within your midst? You're actually to forgive them. I don't think that that means you give them the mic back right away. There is a restorative process. Other passages talk about it. I've got the passages there for you about how you who are mature, you're restoring them in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. But there's a restoration process for this individual. But he says, all right, I want to tell you, though, you never stop forgiving. You never stop understanding that people are fallen all around you and they're going to mess up, and I want you to forgive them every time. In the context of Matthew, Peter goes, how many times do we forgive them, right? And he goes, 70 times 7. Here he says, if they do it 7 times in a day, keep forgiving them. Wait a minute. All right, don't hit me anymore. Whack. Hey, ow, stop hitting me. I'm sorry, I won't ever do it again. 1 hour goes by. Whack. Stop hitting me. I won't ever do it again. Pretty soon, we just put this guy in another room. So he stopped, right? Get out of my life. And I'm not saying, but I'm just saying, we withhold forgiveness. At some point, we do. And he says, I want you, if they do it 7 times in a day, this is radical, radical forgiveness. And that's the point. And the apostles said to the Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. Right? He says, I want you to know that there's going to be wrong teaching, wrong hearts out there. They're going to be damaging. And I want you to be able to see it for what it, call it out when you see it. Have this repentance thing and this forgiveness thing over and over and over and over. And they're going, I can think of a couple people that have hurt me, that have taught me wrongly. I'm actually enraged at them. And I'm struggling 7 times in a day. Would you increase my faith? Because I can't do. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come from the field, come and sit down and eat? Won't he rather say, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me and drink, and afterward you can eat? How does he thank the slave who did the things which were commanded of him? So to you, when you do all the things which are commanded, simply say, we're unworthy slaves and we've done only that which we ought to have done. This seems, ow, like what is he saying? This seems really almost kind of like harsh of Jesus. I want you to view yourself when you're doing what I ask you to do, that you're just an unprofitable servant doing what I ask you to do. This doesn't seem like all of a sudden we're going, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem like Jesus, and it's not. Here's what he's saying. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Letter G on the next page. In this word picture of the servant who does that which he is hired to do, the idea is that it's not exceptional love to forgive our brother, but rather reasonable love in light of God's forgiveness for us. This is the point. And this is, in Matthew's passage, he jumps right into the story about the servant who owed the king millions of dollars. And the king freely forgave him, and he went out and found the guy that owed him $10, and he beat him and threw him in jail. You guys remember that story? Right after he'd been forgiven of millions of dollars, he walks out, finds a guy that owes him 10 bucks, beats him, and throws him in jail. The king finds out, and he says, "How could you do that in light of what I just did for you? How could you do that?" In the same way, what's happening here is Jesus is saying, forgive your brother. This is the reasonable thing for you to do. This is not over the top. This is just a reasonable response. Why? Because you need to grasp how much you've been forgiven. This is a biblical principle across the Bible that our ability to love and to forgive is directly related to how we understand our own love and forgiveness from God. That makes sense? If we don't feel forgiven by him, we can't forgive others. If we don't feel loved by him, we can't love others. This is a principle that's all over the Bible. Let's look at this quote from Poole here. He says, "No duty required of men and women more grates upon the flesh and blood than this of continually forgiving those who cause us pain." What a great way to put it. There's nothing that grates, that grinds, that struggles against us than continually forgiving someone that causes us pain. He says, there's nothing that most people find harder to put in practice. So indeed, if there's not a root of faith, this fruit will not be found. In other words, if you don't understand and come to grips with the depth of your offense towards God, your own sin, and his free forgiveness of it, you can't forgive others. This fruit will not be found if there's not a root of faith. Now, Jesus, the word seed here, when he says all you need is the faith of a mustard seed, and what he's talking about is the foundational, the very beginnings of your faith is what? Understanding that you've been freely forgiven. Isn't that the Christian faith? The very door to you having a relationship with God is realizing that he in his mercy forgave you freely from everything. Isn't that the door? Isn't that the altar call? That's it. It says the beginnings, the very ground, the base of understanding who I am, what I'm like, and how to relate to me. The first is I've freely forgiven you because I love you. And he goes, this is the basics. Like if there's any faith in you, if there's any beginnings of relationship, the first thing you do is have ability to forgive others. Why? Because you understand you've been forgiven freely. This is what John tells us. It's this passage that just kind of strikes the heart. 1 John 3. All of us don't really like this passage, but this is what he's talking about. Verse 14 through 17. We know that we pass from death to life because we love one another. He who does not love his brother still abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, or in other words, that the love of God is in us, because he laid down his life for us. There it is. When we see it, that he laid down his life for us, his what? His enemies who hated him, who he freely died and gave all that we'd be forgiven. He goes, if you understand that, then you ought to lay down your life for one another, right? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What is he talking about? If you do that, if you withhold forgiveness and if you withhold what others need, but you see the Lord rightly doing it for you and understand your real place, how could you not? How could you be forgiven of the 10 million and then beat up the guy that owes you 10 bucks? That's the idea. And then we immediately go into this story of 10 lepers. And we're going to have a real live word picture of this reality right here. We have 10 lepers. Jesus goes through Samaria and Galilee. The Spirit leads him. He's in this context right here, right? This is the context. The Lord says, or the Spirit leads him to go to a leper colony outside of Samaria and Galilee. And freely from a distance, this is interesting, he kind of looks at these 10 guys and says, you're healed, go show yourselves to the priest. They all turn and go to the priest so they can be restored to their community and their family. and only one guy, and here's the key verse, I believe, of the passage, that the guy saw that he was healed. It struck him. Verse 15 of Luke 17. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back. Right? There it is. I realize what just happened to me. I realize the depths of it, the miracle that just took place, and I have to respond. This is the word picture, and it's a real story too, but the word picture is when you realize the depths of your need for forgiveness and how much you've offended and hurt and you've been freely forgiven of it all. When you realize that, how could you not respond with some sort of gratitude or some sort of forgiveness to those who have hurt you? And this is, Mark brought it up when he was talking. So, and Jesus actually is in awe here when he says, how is it that there were 10 of you and only one responded with a grateful heart? Well, here's what I think. I think this is a warning. I think this is a clear warning, and we need to understand this. And I think it hits home when we examine our own hearts and go, I do have a problem forgiving people. I do have a problem feeling forgiven. I have a problem buying into the love and acceptance of God, right? We struggle with this. This should be a warning to us, our propensity of pride to not recognize the depths of our sickness and disease at the heart level. Leprosy was the pinnacle disease. It was the disease that was just you were done. It was over. There was no recovery for you. You were outcast. You were shunned from society. It was over for you. And they were, not only were they Samaritan, one of them was a Samaritan, I don't know if they all were, but not only was it a Samaritan who the views kind of viewed as an unclean person, but he had leprosy. And he says, when he saw, when he realized he'd been freely healed, he returned to give glory to God. And in the same way, our pride and we're a pretty good guy. We don't really need the forgiveness like this guy does. And we don't understand the depths, really introspectively looking at our method of thinking, where our heart goes compared to his beauty and holiness, understanding how freely we've been forgiven, right? We just don't go there that often. And it's this propensity that we have to view ourselves as pretty good people. And Jesus' sacrifice kind of gets lessened, and we don't have to forgive people as much. Now, guess what? It's okay, because all of us go on this progression of understanding the depths, right? I remember when I got saved, I was 21, and there was just a couple of things that I'd done that I felt really horrible about. And understanding I was forgiven of those couple of things was, like, amazing. But other than that, I thought I was a pretty good guy. I want to look at Paul's progression real quick here. How many of you guys think Paul had some understanding of the Lord? He wrote most of the New Testament, right? Sharp guy, he gets it. Look what he writes and how this progression goes. One of his first letters that he writes is to the Corinthian church. When he first starts ministry, this is one of the first letters he writes. Now he views himself here in 1 Corinthians 15:9 as what? Let's put that up there. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he goes, I want you to say that as I look at the apostles and I look at myself, I want you to know I feel like I'm the least among them. They're better than me. I'm still an apostle. I deserve to be there. I don't know if he's saying that, but right? I'm the least of the apostles. He's got a grid of his shortcomings to some degree. Ephesians, he writes a few years later. And as he has time for the Lord to work on his heart, and as he's walking out, this is 10, 20 years later, he writes the book of Ephesians. Look what he says about his sin then. I want you to know that I view myself right now, as I'm writing this letter, as the least of all the saved guys, of all the saints. He says, so when I look at all the saints, I actually think my heart is the darkest of all the saints. When I understand the beauty of what he's like and how he thinks and how he feels, his holiness, and I understand the emotions and the thoughts that go through my head daily, my propensity to not forgive and to be selfish and to whatever. Because when I view it, I think I'm the least of the saints. Now he's, later on, one of his last letters, he's writing to Timothy. Remember, I've finished my race, guys. I'm about to be killed and I know it. This is the end of his life. He writes to Timothy and he says this, I want you to know that as I view all of fallen humanity, I view myself as the chief offender. That is quite a progression from the least of the apostles to the chief offender of all sinners. And I'm telling you, what it led him to was more thankfulness and grace and love and ability to forgive, right? Because he's getting it. Like, he's really going, when I think about, and he talks about, he reiterates, he's like, it didn't even occur to me, the forgiveness of God on my life. I persecuted the church. And when I first encountered the Lord, that didn't hit me like it's hitting me now. That I caused such pain and was freely forgiven and chose to be one of his friends. And this is the idea. I love what Spurgeon says here at the bottom of the page. Growing saints think of themselves as nothing, but full-grown saints think of themselves as less than nothing. So Spurgeon says, here's the progression for saints when you as you start in this journey. The Lord is showing you, and in his kindness, he shows us a few things at a time, doesn't he? If the Lord was to put his shining light on every area of darkness and every area of truth that we're off in, I just think we'd just blow up. I mean, I just like, right? So what he does in his kindness, he goes, hey, this thing right here, this is hurting you. This is wrong. And we think, I got over that, I'm pretty good. He goes, oh, wait a minute, son, I'm not done turning you into the image of my heart. Here's another thing. And this progression called sanctification just goes through our whole life, doesn't it? And what we're praying or what he's just telling them is like, guys, you need to understand that being able to forgive one another freely, to loving one another the way that I love is the very bedrock. It's the foundation because that's where it initially starts. You can't be in relationship with me if you don't receive my forgiveness, right? This is where it starts. This is the foundation. This is and why John could say, hey, you got to question whether somebody's even in relationship if they can't even love because that's where it starts, if they can't forgive. Let's go ahead and turn the page. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look here or look there it is, here it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. Now, what he's going to do right here, this is beautiful and we're so grateful that he does this. As he's saying, hey, I'm talking about something that's what? Impossible, right? We need a change of heart. And he says, I want you to know, Pharisees, you've been asking me the sign that I am the Messiah. Here's the first one. You'll be able to forgive one another. This internal hidden reality is the beginning of the coming kingdom. This transformation of the heart is first. This is how the kingdom comes. It's unseen because, gang, if the Son of Man came today, right, and straightened out every wrong thing and didn't give us the ability to actually be transformed in our hearts for real, none of us would stand. Right? Ezekiel, he says, look, I want you to understand something, Prophet Ezekiel. I keep bringing judgment against Israel because their hearts are hard. Their hearts can't receive me and don't know me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to come in my mercy and I'm going to forgive their sin and I'm going to give them a new heart so that when I come and establish my kingdom, we're not doing this all over again. Right? I'm not going to bring them into my eternal city in their sin because they won't be able to stand before me. And here we go again. We're kicked out of the gates. The angel guards the way. We can't be in his presence. So he brings salvation to the inner man first, so that when he comes and brings salvation to the physical earth later, we get to reign with him forever. Why? Because we've been forgiven and we have a new heart. And we get to go to the depths of love for real. He says, so I want you to understand, and this is such an interesting passage, and honestly, the New King James kind of misses it. The NASB doesn't do a great job. A better translation of when he says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs would be that the kingdom of God is currently not coming with signs. You're not going to be able to see the current work of the kingdom. The verb that he uses is a current tense verb. The coming right now, that when Jesus is standing in their midst, because I want you to understand, I'm doing a work right now that's unseen. What does he tell the Pharisee in John 3? The Pharisee comes and he says, you're the Messiah, but surely you're the Messiah. But my problem is I'm not seeing these signs, like the moon's not turning to blood. You're not killing all the enemies. What about this? And Jesus says, I want you to know that what I'm doing is I'm giving new birth. I'm giving you a new heart. He goes, what? I don't get it. He goes, that's all right. You won't even be able to see it. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel the effects. And he says, I'm giving you that reality is happening right now. I'm transforming hearts through my ministry. He says, I want you to know, Pharisees, you're looking for a sign right now. The only one that you're going to see is the sign of Jonah, that I'm going to be in the earth for 3 days. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And when I come out, that you know that I'm beginning to instill the kingdom in the earth. And I have to bring new hearts first. I have to give people the ability. Now, I have to make a way for them to be forgiven of their sins and then give them an ability to actually have a righteous life before me. For real on the inside. But he goes, I want to tell you though, that there are days coming that you will long for the signs that you're looking for the moon to turn to blood, and for my justice to come, for me to come on the clouds. He goes, you'll long for the days of the Son of Man. That's an interesting passage, or the idea, the title, the Son of Man. It comes from one place in the Bible, Daniel chapter 7. And let's look at this, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's the only time you'll find it, so it's easy to understand what he meant when he was talking. These days of the Son of Man, here they are. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and populations, all languages would serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom will be one which is never destroyed. This is what they were looking for, weren't they? The Pharisees are like, hey, do the worldwide dominion thing if you're the Messiah. And he says, I'm not going to do the worldwide dominion thing until I make a way for you all to be forgiven worldwide and give you new hearts worldwide. But I am going to do the worldwide dominion thing. And there's coming a day when you will long for it more than you do now. Right? That's what he says. He says, you'll long to see this day that I come in the clouds of heaven and I'm established as the king of the earth. For as lightning flashes and shines across the sky, so will be his coming. He says, don't worry, you're not going to miss it. Don't worry, there's going to be many that miss my first coming. When I come on the clouds, no one's going to miss it. No one's going to be able to lead you astray and say, he's already here, he's already come, the kingdom's already here. He says, don't believe it. He says, for like lightning, he goes, I want you to picture a dark night, and I want you to picture 1,000 people standing on a football field. Lightning strikes right next to the football field. How many people are going to miss it? Nobody. No, you can't be on your Nintendo with your iPad. You're still going to see it. Everybody's going to see it. In the same way, he says, everybody will see my coming. We have multiple passages that say this. Every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess. They all will know this is coming. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected. And just so it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days that he comes like this. In the days that the Son of Man comes on the clouds, it'll be just like the days of Noah. So what does that mean? He says, well, they'll be mostly unaware. The world will be mostly unaware that their days are about to end. And this is the seriousness of it. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That the coming of the Son of Man will come like a thief. It'll come like a snare, like a trap on the earth. They'll be going along, doing their thing. They won't realize the sobriety of the hour. And by the time they see that first sign, they won't have built up the internal relationship with God to withstand it. That's the warning that he gives in Luke 12. Be ready, be watching, or your house is going to get broken into. There's going to be this lazy, drunken, sleepy spirit on all the earth, and I will come like a surprise. But thank God, he's not coming like a surprise to us. Right? That is a twofold thing, that we don't have to be in fear, we don't have to be in worry, and we are responsible to give the message. We're the warning. We're the forerunners. We're the, hey, you think everything's good? It's not. Hey, you think this Jesus thing is a myth? It's not. Hey, gang, wake up, wake up, wake up. Noah preached 120 years, the flood's coming. Who responded? Nobody, just his family. He preached nonetheless. The boat's getting built. They're looking around. What are you doing? Flood's coming. I'm telling you, a flood is coming. Wake up. God said, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. None of you are listening. I'm building this because a flood is coming. He says, we've never seen a flood. Ridiculous. He says he entered the boat, and the flood came and destroyed them all. But they could have got on. They could have got on the boat is the idea. The people were doing life as if nothing was wrong, but there was one man who was building that ark for 100 years. And because he built it, he survived the storm. That's the idea. In the midst of no rain and in the midst of nothing on the horizon, he's living his life differently. Because when that flood actually came, it was too late. He says, don't look back. I want you to remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, the idea is, remember the story, the Lord brings judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, and she looks back in kind of this longing way, I still want to be there. And she turned to salt, right? That she didn't make it. And he goes, I want you to remember that. And I want you to remember, and the idea is, I want you to think about that. And so many passages come to mind immediately, don't it? Like Jesus said, hey, if you don't love this world and its things more than me, you're not worthy of me. You're not going to make it. There's, and it's not that he doesn't love you, but this idea is you have hooks into things, and he's trying to free you into things of this age so that you can be fully wholehearted when he comes, because that time on the earth will be difficult. There'll be so much deception and fear and that sort of thing. And you'll be pulled this way and that. You'll misunderstand God in that day. I believe there's going to be offense all over the body of Christ at what God's doing. Stumbling blocks, right? And anyway, so this is the idea of the passage. I want to keep going. He says, he whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. They answered and said, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will gather." I want to look at this real quick and then we'll be done. Just give me a couple of minutes here. Look at letter H. One will be taken, the other left. This is the last page of your notes. It is mysterious to me how the particular theme of being taken found here in Luke and in Matthew 24 has been interpreted by many as a good thing and refers to a secret rapture of the church. Now, here's what I want to say. More than likely, you guys have heard that. And I want to say, I'm not here. This is not a debate about the rapture or the timing of it. What I want to say is, can you look at this passage right now and come up with that? Can you put your eyes on this passage with fresh eyes and read it and say, I want to be taken? Here we go. Let's look at Matthew 24, 37 through 44. We need to put this on the screen, or you need to put your eyes on it in the Bible. For as lightning comes out of... Now, this is in Matthew. Same thing. He's doing the same thing here in Matthew. Same message. From the east and shines of the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures were gathered. Same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. There it is, the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see him coming on the clouds. Let's go to the next passage. Next verse, please. I'm going to beat you to it. That's okay. Let's go ahead and scroll down just for the sake of time to verse 37. So this is verse 30 right here. We're in the context. Go to verse 37 if you got your Bibles in front of you. Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and what? Took. The flood took them all. Was that a good thing? No, it was not a good thing. The flood took them. They died. All right? They didn't understand, and they were taken in judgment. Very next verse. At that time, there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Now, do you think that Jesus flipped the meaning of taken right here in half a sentence and said, actually, I want you to desire to be taken like those that were taken in the flood? No, I mean, that's such a spiritual biblical backflip. I don't know how you come up with that. It's a clear meaning here that we don't want to be the one taken. We want to be the one left. Right? But an entire generation was raised that they don't want to be left behind, right? This is the idea. It's based on this passage, and it's 100% opposite of its original meaning. Okay, so we can argue about the timing of the rapture and all this, but you can't use this verse for it. I'm sorry. That's so wrong. This is a warning that you don't want to be like the ones that are just doing life as normal, because just like the flood took them, because I want to warn you, if you're not sober-minded at the end of the age, you'll be taken as well. This is the warning of the Bible over and over and over. Take heed to yourselves. Watch your heart. Keep your lamps burning, because there's a midnight hour coming that's difficult, and you'll lose track of your priorities and you'll pursue the things of this age. And he's like, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. Let me warn you, just like the day that there's going to be this spirit of the age, it's going to be so easy to not get sober. He says, I want to implore you to take heed to one another. We see it so many other passages. We'll go ahead and look at the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Let's go there, and we'll end with this. Matt, you can come up. I didn't put it in my Bible. Do we have that one up? I might not have done it. We'll end with that, because it's a good one. You go ahead and turn in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord will descend from heaven. We're too far ahead. That's okay. Stay there because you're in the right area. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, 1, verse 1. Now to you guys, the periods, the times, brothers and sisters, we have no need to write anything to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming to the earth like a thief. It's going to surprise people. They're going to say peace and safety. They're going to say everything is fine. Come to the barbecue. Celebration is upon us. And then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they won't what? Escape it. They won't make it. But you, brothers and sisters, you're not in darkness so that this day is going to overtake you like a thief. You're sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not going to be asleep. We're going to be sober. We're going to be awake. We're going to be cultivating oil and understanding the day that we live in. And parents, you're going to be preparing your children, and they're going to make it. Amen? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain the salvation he has for us, who died for us, that whether awake or asleep, we're going to live together for him. So therefore what? Encourage one another in this hour, right? Build one another up. Stay, so you're cultivating a spirit as a family of preparedness, of sobriety. Amen. That's Luke 17. Luke 18 is going to actually, well, and Lauren's going to do an amazing job when she brings this, but he doesn't change subjects when he jumps to Luke 18. He says, how are you going to survive? I want to talk to you about a woman who fervently prayed and waited for justice. And he goes, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to find that kind of faith on the earth. Amen? Good. All right. Let's stand. Now, little change here. We got ministry teams. We got ministry people. And this is not a dismissal. What we're going to do, we're going to spend a minute in prayer. We're going to encourage ministry time. And then we're going to sing a corporate song together. And then we'll dismiss. So in times past, as we started this ministry time, people kind of floated out. Hang with us. We want to open up the altar here. I want our ministry teams to come forward. You got sound, Matt? No. Matt's playing. You guys can't hear it. He's playing beautifully. I can hear the keys thumping. There it is. I want you guys to feel Jesus' heart that's so for you right now in this hour. It was so for his disciples in the moment that he taught this, Luke 17. It was for their fullness of love on the inside. It was for their fullness of maturity in God when he came again. And that same heart is here right now. I believe it's stronger than ever over the church worldwide as we're getting closer and closer to the day of his return. There is a greater and greater cry going out from the Spirit to get sober. I think many people are feeling it about change, you know, from priorities. They want to do something a little different. That's the Lord saying, hey, this is the hour to get oil. And he's laying it on hearts in a spirit of pastoral love and gentleness as a father, wanting his children to do well. Lord, would you bring that spirit this morning upon us? As we see the things happening in our day, and you said there'd be a longing for the just one to come and make everything right, and we see this stuff happening, and we just say, Lord, would you just come back? Would you stop the suffering and the pain and the war and the death? That ache is going to increase along with the call to get sober. Lord, would you do it in our midst? Could we be a church family right now who stands with clarity and understanding, courage? In a lifestyle that brings wisdom and shines light to those around us. Lord, stabilize our own minds and hearts in this hour that we might stabilize others. Help us, God. If you guys got prayer needs, if this message touches you and you just want someone to pray for you, you got